These Sunday nights we're looking at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we are in chapter 7, and we're going to look tonight at verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I told some of you on Tuesday night how a woman had called me this past week asking if I'd visit her because she was dying and had been told by the doctors, in fact, that she only has weeks to live. She wanted to discuss her funeral. I buried her husband many years ago. She had a very long illness. She'd not been attending church, well, since they married. And when I sat with her, we talked together for an hour, and at one time in the conversation, I said to her, I thought the one thing the devil would seek to plant in her mind now was that she would be a hypocrite if she started to think seriously about God and to ask God to manifest himself to her and save her and forgive her. Because she would feel, well, I've lived 80 years now without a personal knowledge of God. A little later then in the conversation, she said to me that she found it difficult to accept the idea that a person who committed a horrible crime could murmur sorry on the very next day and believe he was forgiven. It seemed to her so cheap. You could live like the devil and say sorry, and then you could think all was well. I believe that she herself lives an outwardly very moral life. Now, her objection was understandable, wasn't it? And yet a person can express a godly sorrow, not one just with words, declaring the sadness and the sense of shame that they have, and show a repentance commensurate in a measure with their wickedness, and in response to the mercy that God promises to sinners who come to him. It was a dying thief, and I said that to her. He hung alongside the Saviour. He acknowledged the fearful punishment he was enduring was deserved punishment, so he must have been a monster. He said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now many people find that hard to accept, that at the 11th hour there can be forgiveness. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't forgive a rotten man for his crimes. They would say it's all too unfair. It's too free and easy. But if you were the dying thief, you would be amazed that the grace of God could embrace you and could promise hope for you at the end of your rotten life. Not today you will go to purgatory, but today you will come to be with me in paradise. People would say, well, paradise is for moral people. It's for religious people. But the gospel says that godly sorrow for sin, even at the end of your life, brings repentance that leads to salvation. Now, these words then of our text, they bear witness to something called worldly sorrow. And I think that lady that I met this past week was thinking of that, though she wouldn't have known that phrase. Mere worldly sorrow brings death. Two kinds of sorrow, leading to two utterly different destinations, as different as heaven and hell. Well, we must know the difference. Every preacher must know the difference and spell it out and apply it to his congregation. 2 points. The first point, then, worldly sorrow brings death. Plenty of examples of worldly sorrow in the Bible. Esau's tears, Rachel's weeping, the repentance of Pharaoh, the humility of Ahab, tears of the rich young ruler, all of them showed a certain earnestness, a mood of sadness, sometimes
a show of humbling, but not godly sorrow.
Prophet Joel admonishes us, rend your hearts, he says, not your garments. For many who will cry tears because of circumstances, not because of love for God. Things on earth changed. Well, they wouldn't cry. They'd dry their tears straight away. They pity themselves rather than being troubled about the honor and the glory and the reaction in heaven of the living God in whom they've lived and moved and had their being. They wish to be delivered from gloom, but not in a way that gives honor to God. They feel sorrow, but the sorrow isn't from the Holy Spirit. They're going to hell still, but they're going to hell weeping, whereas others go to hell smiling. What are these marks of worldly sorrow? Well, firstly, worldly sorrow comes from a man's awareness of the broken law. That's where worldly sorrow comes from. The law. We see it around us every day. You possess a fast car. The man who sold it to you says, yes, it'll go up to 140 miles per hour. You see, the clock goes up to 140 miles an hour. You think, well, they say it can go that far. What's the use of having a car that can go up to 140 miles an hour and not trying it? So you head for the M4 and you put your foot down. 70, left behind. You're going through Pontedilis, 100, 120 miles an hour, zooming along. I think you'll admire the scenery. You look in the rear view mirror and there's a police car. Blue lights flashing, two stern, beefy looking men in it, signaling that they desire the pleasure of your company on the hard shoulder. It's very likely that at that point the presence of the law gives you worldly sorrow. And the end of the episode, if it's the police booking you or your license taken away for a year or two, you will have worldly sorrow. Not because you're overcome with a sense of wretchedness for having broken the highway code. Not because you've offended the policeman whose business it is to maintain the law, but because you're embarrassed, inconvenienced, annoyed with yourself, angry that you've been caught. You've got yourself in a mess. You're in a tight corner. You're in sorrow because of the consequences as they affect you and the law. That's brought worldly sorrow. And time goes by then and your sorrow evaporates. And that same lawbreaker will think of a gadget that he can plug into his cigarette lighter. And it'll warn him of speed cameras and radar traps ahead. What he's experienced isn't repentance. It's a worldly sorrow focused on the law. Judas had some trouble of mind for betraying the law. It wasn't repentance, it was suicidal regret. It's one thing to be disgusted and disappointed as a sinner. It's another thing to be a repentant sinner. Adam had a worldly sorrow after he'd broken God's law in Eden. He hid from God. He blamed his wife. And then he blamed God for giving him Eve as a wife. Sense of guilt. It isn't rare. Guilt feelings. You're driving along, you see those blue lights, and you feel guilty straight away. He just wants to overtake you because there's an incident ahead, but you get guilt feelings. If pain and frustration were sufficient for repentance, the damned in hell would be the most penitent of all creatures because they are the most in anguish. So repentance depends on a change of heart, a conscious guilt. It may be worldly sorrow through the law's convictions, and yet there be no change of heart. And then worldly sorrow certainly centers upon the activities of the man himself. He's within his own confines, his own life. Men and women have their own schemes about getting right with God. So they think, well, I can enjoy sinful pleasures for my youth, and then when I'm an old man, then I can get right with God. So they plan to get the most out of, or the best as they see it, of this world and the world to come. They think that it's within their power.
to do something religious at their own chosen time, and that will click into motion divinity and forgiveness.
So the sinner's always saying in his heart, let me have another day, another religious duty, and another sermon, another service, another Sunday to go to church. Things will work out for me. He's always getting ready for grace in the future. He's always getting ready, making the way ready for God to reach out to him. He's preparing God to work at a certain time by keeping church or religious things going. He's looking within himself. He's never thinking of this great and adorable Jesus Christ. Can I have him? Can he be my Lord? Can he be my God? Will he accept a sinner like me? Oh, let me ask him. Let me make sure I have him as my Lord. So he's looking at himself. Worldly sorrow looks within. Thirdly, worldly sorrow centres upon what a man feels within himself. It centres on his emotions. Mark Twain wrote his autobiography, and he recalls many of the repentances of his youth. Every time a tragedy hit the small town, I think it was called Hannibal, in which he was raised, then it would engulf the young man. There were awful nights, he writes, awful nights. Nights of despair, nights charged with the bitterness of death. After each tragedy, I recognized the warning and repented. Repented and begged like a coward, begged like a dog. That's what he writes in his biography, his autobiography. But these were all worldly sorrows. They weren't godly sorrows. They filled him with the terrors of death, but they didn't change him. A moth may burn its wings in the candle and then full of pain fly back into the flame. No repentance in the moth. Pain, plenty of pain in the moth. There's no repentance in some men, but oh, sorrow and trouble goes on and on. One day in Mark Twain's town, there was a man called Smar who was killed in the streets. And that triggered off horrible fear in Mark Twain's heart and mind, especially, he says, when some thoughtful idiot placed a great family Bible across his chest as he lay in the street. He could never expunge from his memory that image of the dead man in the main street of the little town with the open Bible lying across his chest. And in his dreams then, in his nightmares, he gasped and struggled for breath as he was crushed, being crushed by the great book. As though he were in Smar's place, dead without God, dead without hope, under the Bible. Now his reflections upon that are the reflections of a precious literary writer, a man who looks then for these dramatic scenes and describes them with all the skill that Mark Twain had. There was never a reflection on the great weight of our sin that was borne by the Son of God as he gasped for breath and kept fighting until he had endured all the weight of our sin under the wrath of God. His blood was shed instead of ours. His soul our hell did bear. He took our sin, gave us himself. What an exchange is here. But the Lamb of God meant nothing to Mark Twain. He was sorry for himself, so not sorry that he sinned against a holy and a loving God. He would acknowledge, oh yes, he would say, I'm a depraved man, but he'd say that in a spirit of self-pity. His confession of his sin was a thinly disguised criticism of God. What right does God have to put the weight of a vast book like the Bible and all it says on the lives of sinners? God made human nature the way it is, he said. If a man does all that human nature can do, what more can he expect, he says. He's asking, if I do all I can do, why doesn't God do all he could do? And so then, in that mindset, God owes Mark Twain a debt.
That's what
comes through. Men have to forgive God for making them such rotten sinners. Well, a man who thinks like that, you see, has got no concept of his own responsibility and all the grace and love of God. And fourthly, worldly sorrow results in men leaving many sinful ways, but not turning their backs and hating sin itself. But they leave many, many sins. A man may, for example, forsake some sins, but hang on to others. Remember Herod. Herod went out incognito under his cloak in the streets and listened to John the Baptist preach. He feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. When Herod heard John, and then there's a text, then either he was greatly puzzled, or many manuscripts say he did many things. He heard him and he did many things. Yet he liked to listen to him. Mark 6:20. He liked to listen. He did many things. He liked to listen to him. There were changes in his life listening to John the Baptist. There were sins that he evacuated from his life listening to the word that John preached. But there were other sins, and they were darling sins. They were bosom sins. He couldn't let go of them. A man may stop drinking alcohol only because he's found there's a new buzz from taking drugs. He's exchanging one sin for another. His heart is unchanged. There's a man, and when he was a student, he was anti-police and anti-establishment in student process. He grows up, he gets old, he's now anti-student. Flog him and hang him, he says. His heart hasn't changed. He's just got a negative heart. An African will sell his slaves to an Arab, and the Arab will sell his slaves to a European. They're still slaves. Different owners, but they're still slaves. Herod was moved from one vice to another. He remained fast bound in sin and nature's night. A person may abandon sin because of prudence. The lung cancer, fear really gets through to him. So he conquers the habit, the 40 a day. He can't afford it anyway. Sucking nicotine into his lungs isn't doing any good. He's walking up hills more slowly. It's going to prejudice his health. For prudential reasons, he stops smoking. Nothing to do with the fact that his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that all our money belongs to the Lord, our silver and our gold, and we've got to give an account to him for how we've used all that in stewardship he's given to us. People will give up particularly gross sins and ugly sins, and they're filled with remorse at the memory. They got drunk and they killed someone. They were once paedophiles. They once tortured children. They were rapists. They were drug pushers. They were perverts. And then they're in prison. They're alone. They're hated by people. They're like Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. He was angry. He was downcast because of what he'd done, murdering his brother. It was committing that sin that crushed him, not sin. Sin was like his enemy, like an enemy crouching at the door, like a great beast there ready to pounce on him. When you're out to work in the morning, it was there. Watch, God says. Watch sin, it wants to kill you. Sin wants to kill you. But he wasn't worried about sin. It was this atrocious crime. I killed my brother. No one can kill me now. My punishment is greater than I can bear. But he didn't grieve over sin. He didn't loathe sin. It was this action, this homicide. And fifthly, worldly sorrow leaves a man powerless to resist temptation. It's like a windsurfer. And a windsurfer's on the edge of the bay now, and he wants to turn the surfboard around and head for the shore, but the wind is contrary and the currents are going out. And he needs some external power to drive him in, but there's nothing there. He has the waves and the currents and the wind, and that is all. That's the plight of the sinner. Sinner says, I've made a mess of my life. So he stops going down to the pub where the shady deals are made and the drug dealers are hanging round and the prostitutes lurk. He's been there, he's done it all, it's left him a ruined man. He turned from that in despair. Where's he going now? Where's he going? He needs new life, he needs new energy. How can he live to the glory of God? How can he enjoy God? How can he go home to God? What strength can he find for the journey? My friends, you know, in the Bible it doesn't just say stop. Don't do these awful things. It doesn't say that, does it? It says turn around now. Go in a new direction completely. That's what it says. The Bible says there's a fight to be fought and a race to be run. And repentance over sin is always conjoined to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be sad about your sins and the mess that they've got you into. The way of the transgressor is hard. You need God. God to save you. You need to start serving him now. Start serve the privilege of being a servant of the living God. Present your body to him, a living sacrifice, every day. You've got to have them both. You can go to the bank and you can wait your turn and then you go to the next teller and you say, now, I want to withdraw some money from my account. Now, I want to explain to you, I'm not an evolutionist. I'm a creationist. So I want some £10 notes, but I don't want any of them with Charles Darwin on them. I just want the ones with the Queen on them. And the teller will smile back at you, rather puzzled, and she will say to you, well, I'm very sorry, but all the £10 notes now in the realm, all of them have got Charles Darwin on one side and the Queen on the other side. You can't have the one without the other. Well, give me them in fivers then, you say to her or something, won't you? The Bible says that repentance, which God gives, and accepts back again. He's been exalted to give repentance, and then he receives that repentance. It comes from him, and it goes back with him. It's always accompanied by the faith that he gives, which also goes back to him. So I'm saying you look to Jesus Christ then for help, for strength to turn, to turn. But the currents are against you, and the wind is against you. Then you look to him to rend the heavens and come down. Jesus becomes the wind beneath our wings. He's the current that will come, the new energy in us. So you can start to live the Christian life then by his power, his indwelling presence. So I'm saying to you that conviction of sin and the feeling that your life is a mess is of no value unless also it is conjoined to living for God. Sorrow for sin and giving up many sins can't save you. Repentance is turning from, and faith is turning to. And you've got to have both. From sin to Christ. To come to Christ, to believe on him, to drink of him, to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. That is really to take him into your life. Salvation comes from union with Christ, and that union is by faith alone. And that's the power. That's the power that will help you stand when you're the only man in the office, the only person in your family, to stand against the stream. Sixthly, worldly sorrow will cause someone to look to other men for help. Because if you don't have God, all you've got is men. So here's a man who's depressed. He looked to a doctor. He'll want tablets. He'll go to a priest. He'll go to a rabbi. He'll go to a psychiatrist. He'll go to a counselor, he'll go to a preacher or a pastor. Anyone who can become a substitute for Christ. He will think in terms of a clinic. He will think in terms of tablets, a new therapy, a new relationship. It's always to other men that he would be looking. And those of us who are ministers might have to say plainly to troubled people, I am not the answer to your needs. You must look to Jesus Christ. Of course, bathe them in your concern and cover them with your prayers. Open your home to them. Open your hearts to them. But make it understood as clearly as possible that they ain't going to find salvation in you. Tell them the facts. You're a sinner like them. The only place you can get grace is omnipotence acting redemptively. And the only place you can find such grace is in Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. And so you make this point very clearly. A young person and a student comes to see you and you talk to them, and in the end you say, look, I'm leaving you in this room alone with the Bible. Don't use me as your priest. Go to Jesus Christ alone. And you encourage them by your own example. Let them see how you wrestle with your sins, how you break down your own defensiveness through honesty and heart-searching prayer. Let them see that you experience the joy of forgiveness every day as a free gift based on the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's this great person. The heart of Christianity is a person. Christianity is a personal relationship with God the Son. We're not pointing people to men's piety and men's intelligence. Nobody can save you except Jesus Christ. But you know, even in the churches, Jesus is shrinking. It's an ordinary Jesus that people are presenting. I was reading the Times yesterday, and there was a column there written by a man called Mick Hume. And he said this week brought the launch of two dire, doomed efforts to make Christianity appear more relevant to young people's lives. There was firstly a poster campaign that equated the crucifixion with body piercing. You may have seen those horrible advertisements. And then a film depicting Jesus as a modern 16-year-old coping with sex and drugs. And he said the message appears to be that Jesus is ordinary, the divinity next door. And he says, now don't get me wrong, my neighbours are nice people, but I wouldn't want to worship any of them. That's what he said. He sees it. He's a man in the world. But you can see when the church begins to present a blokey Jesus, the Jesus next door. My friends, we want one who can rule all the universe and be heard immediately by a million prayers from his people in all the nations of the world as they cry to him for help. Listen to these wonderful words about Jesus Christ. Oh, what love. Christ wouldn't entrust our redemption to the angels, to millions of angels. He would come himself and in person, and he would suffer. He wouldn't pay a low and base price for us clay. He would buy us with a great ransom, so as he might overbuy us, and none could overbid for us in the market for souls. If there had been millions of more believers and many heavens, without any new bargain, his blood would have bought them all. And all of these many heavens would have smelled of one rose of life. Christ should have been the one and same tree of life in them all. Oh, we underbid and overvalue and undervalue the Prince of Love, who did overvalue us. And we did not sell all that we had to buy him, but he sold all that he had and himself too to buy us. Those are wonderful words, aren't they? They were spoken by Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish reformer and preacher. Well, 350 years ago, the same gospel. You understand, I quoted those words because 3 centuries, 4 centuries ago,
What was the message of the Christian faith? Well, my friends, it was the same as when he was on this earth. It was, come unto me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He was there. He was the center. Not just repentance from sin, but him. So you don't need to go on living in depression. You don't need to carry that festering conscience with you through life. You don't have to depend on the memories of a wonderful man's ministry to sustain you. There's a living Saviour, and you can, moment by moment, have communion with him. Go to God by him. He wants believing honesty. Believing honesty. That's what he asks for. A willingness to entrust our sins to him only. Oh, you need to sorrow for your sins. There's no salvation without repentance. But you need the man of sorrows too. For you at God's right hand, in you by his Spirit. If you think amiss of Christ, you will never believe. If you think well of sin, you will never repent. If you study to honour God, you can't do it better by confessing your sins and kneeling at the feet of Jesus Christ. Without him, there's the grave. What does he say? What does Paul say in our text? What happens to those who've only known worldly sorrow? What does it achieve? Death. Death, he says. Worldly sorrow brings death. You're going down. You're going down and down and down. Sinking in misery and vain regrets and bearing the consequences of your folly and so on. You think of all these suicides. Policemen and managers and teachers and people of responsibility would never seem to hear these horrible crimes. A whole family has been killed and a man has shot himself or hung himself. Worldly sorrow, it drives men to despair. That's what it does. Worldly sorrow brings death. Look how it did with Judas. Once Judas had got the money, what was money? He no longer had Jesus. What was money? The people who'd given him the money despised him. The disciples of the Lord hated him. And all he could do then was to kill himself. Worldly sorrow brings death. Life and death. Life and death. My friend, you see how important this theme is? How serious, how solemn it is. There is a worldly sorrow, but it brings death. And then secondly, then, there's a godly sorrow, and it leads to salvation. Let me be much more brief. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Verse 10. What are the distinctive marks of godly sorrow? Well, there are two. Godly sorrow brings about a comprehensive repentance. That's the first thing I want to say. It's a comprehensive repentance. Not just repenting for sins, but repenting for sin with a capital S. Not just for twig and leaf sins, but root and trunk sins. You understand the difference, I'm sure. The outward fruit and the inward bias. Lord Jesus said, it's not you washing correctly before you eat in a ceremonial way that defiles the man. Not what goes into a man defiles the man, but what comes out of the heart of man. That defiles him. The heart, the root, the heart of the matter. The root of the matter is a sinful heart. You think of the groaning creation around us now. We grieve for thorns and thistles and plagues and volcanoes and barren ecological disaster all the world over. But we lament more the sin of our first parents that brought the curse, that brought the thorns and thistles in all the millions of ways that they show themselves in the world today. We are sad about our sins, but we are sad too about the power, the energy that sin has in us, in our hearts.
Let me use this illustration. You think of that man who in 1825 brought Fallopia japonica into the country for the first time. That is Japanese knotweed. You know the plant, it forms massive thickets. It is tenacious, it's virtually indestructible, it's impervious to chemicals, it's impervious to pollution, it grows through concrete, it's spreading, it's taking over areas of Swansea. At the end of his life, 50 years after, shall we say, that man who brought a little pot plant in 1825 into England will be lamenting the first cutting that he brought from Asia. Not simply the way it spread through the garden and killed everything else, and that he can't do anything to get rid of the thing, but he rues the day it was introduced. He introduced it. So it is with a God. My father Adam, he brought the curse, he brought sin, he brought death into the world. My father did it. The godly will say, they will sorrow over that. He defied God. The godly sorrow over the fact that they were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The root sin, the trunk sin. And then, of course, they will lament their individual sins that come out from that that's within. So I'm talking about a comprehensive repentance. That is godly sorrow. Remember King David? King David wrote Psalm 23, but he wrote another psalm, a very different psalm. He wrote Psalm 51. And that tone, oh my friends, it shows how convicted he was before God over his sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, which led to the murder of her brave husband, Uriah, on the pretext that dead men will tell no tales. But David didn't say in that psalm, O Lord, what will people think of me now, the king of Israel, in this mess? Soon it will all be over Jerusalem. Help me to salvage something of my reputation. Hold on to my kingdom before it's too late. Didn't say that. He didn't say, I've sinned against Bathsheba and I've sinned against Uriah. And the people who trust me, my own family, all those things are true. But he didn't say that. He said, I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, he said. He had no doubt about the solemnity of his sin, and that its root cause was a heart of rebellion, a heart that hated God, an enmity that was within him. You think again of the prodigal son taking the loot, taking the share of the father's inheritance that was his and heading for the bright lights and the fair weather friends and the drink and the women. And then finally it was all spent and there was no one. And he came to his senses and he began to rehearse his confession. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Not bail me out, Dad. David and the prodigal were brought to a place of humiliation and heaviness of soul before God because they saw their sins basically Godward. It was sin against a loving God, a kind God, a God of the covenants, a God of the Word, a God who provided the way of redemption. Against heaven they had sinned. And so there was twig and leaf sins, but there was root and trunk sins that were their cause. They had sinned against one whose eyes cannot behold iniquity. One who is light, in whom is no darkness at all. So they weren't taken up by the consequences of their sins. My friends, their consequences were enormous. But that wasn't their passion. But rather, a new understanding of sin. What can sin do to me? They said. It was godly sorrow. It came from their own natures.
Why? And David ponders, why did I do it? Was it because of the other soldiers and their godless chatter and their boasts and their lusts? Did I do it because of them? Did I do it because Bathsheba exposed herself on the roof of the palace and bathed there in a seductive way? Was it because I had power and wealth, and so I could? It went to my head. Why have I done it? He says, "Surely I was born in sin, and shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me." Talking about his nature, he's talking about original sin. He's talking about the bias that every child has that says, me, 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 that cries for attention, that sulks, that always wants its own way. The first beginnings of the man, me-centeredness of life without God. And out of that then, why can't I take a woman? I'm the king. Why can't I kill her husband? I'm the king. You're came from a nature and inheritance that we all have got here tonight, every one of us. So godly sorrow is comprehensive. It recognizes the trunk and the roots. It confesses those sins as well as all the twigs, the anger, the bitterness, all the leaves of sin that every day are ours. You think of laziness, for example. I don't know how often laziness is preached about. I don't know, I don't often preach about it, but I know it figures in the Bible. I know it figures in the book of Proverbs. I know there's a figure there called the sluggard. And we're warned about him and warned not to act like him. The roots of laziness, then, that go down into this heart of unbelief. And the fruit, the acts, need to be destroyed and mortified. A friend of mine, Jack Miller, talks about a girl then who was brought into his house in a very weakened physical, emotional state. And her emotional problems were so much that she might die. What were they to do? Well, she only consented to come because she knew she was so ill. But she felt she could get out of it. Because she was a devout fundamentalist who had already accepted Christ. Well, she gained some strength, and so Jack and his wife, then they gave her a little regimen of household duties. She was to help. There were potatoes to be peeled, there were clothes to be washed, there were the house to be hoovered, and so on, the garden to be done. She didn't like it. She resented every task. The moment her concentration span was 5 minutes, and then she got bored. Work, she said, literally made her sick. She said that was part of her illness. So they went to God. They didn't know what else to do. And from God they learned to deal with this girl in love. And they said to her, in effect, you must get up in the morning. You can't lie in bed. You must work even when you don't feel like it, because this is what the Son of God commands. It was like pushing string. She had no confidence that she could do anything well. Outwardly she would accept a responsibility, and inwardly she rebelled against any task that crossed her will. And so they met around the kitchen table and they prayed together. They prayed about similar sins in their own lives. And the love of Christ then entered their lives in a special way. And they began to understand her more and freely to forgive her. There was nothing in her that isn't in you and that isn't in me and wasn't in them. But the difference was she didn't know the joy of the Lord as a strength. She didn't know his power, which comes through believing repentance. And finally then, through her confrontation with this God, in a quite wonderful way, she was converted. She met Christ the Lord. And she saw what his claims were. And then the resistance to discipline went.
A new life emerged.
And the Lord had to dig down and down and down into the roots of pride
and self-justification and laziness that went down and down into her heart. And that uprooting had to take place. And she said, "Do you know, I wasn't really a Christian. I was trusting in eternal security," she said. "That's what I was trusting in, not in Jesus Christ." Now she's got a full-time job, and she doesn't need the shelter of a home. When strength permits, she volunteers, she comes over, she helps Jack and his wife. She lives by faith in a very real way. And the love of God is hers. And they find themselves taught by her. She's a vital Christian witness. She's not a super Christian. But there's such a change, you wouldn't know her as that same rebellious, weary, depressed girl that had come into their lives months earlier. Do you think she'll regret ever what happened to her? That change? Do you think there's ever a Christian who will say, "Oh, for the old life"? Never hear it. You never see it. Where's the Christian who says, "I wish I never knew Jesus. I wish I'd never experienced godly sorrow. I wish I'd never been enabled by the Spirit of God to repent of my sin and believe on Jesus Christ"? There are plenty of people who have temporary professions of faith, but no believer in his right mind will ever regret that he met with God and God worked in him and ploughed up his heart and stretched out his hand and lifted him up from the mire and established his feet on the rock and gave him a new song to sing. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. It leaves no regrets. That's what the text in front of you says. It leaves no regrets. You see, with that woman, she couldn't just cut the blossoms of the Japanese knotweed off to stop the seed spreading. That would not deal with the problem, would it? The roots that have gone down great big tubers. Go down to them and down to them. Dig them all up and go back and dig them and keep digging. It's the only way. It's the only way. "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." You can't purify water by painting the pump. And when a woman's heart is changed, then she can say, what a fool I've been. What lengths I've gone to justify my sin. And then she could go on like David and say, "Against you I've sinned. That's where I've been sinning." And she could see she sinned because she was a sinner. And she could say, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," she could say. She who repents of sin, a sin, implicitly repents of all sin. So I'm saying the first thing you've got to do is have a comprehensive view of sin. Your problems are not just these things, the troubles, the falls of this past week, but they go to your heart and they go back to Adam and your union in him and the inherited nature that you've got. And those things, only the grace of God, only the power of Jesus Christ can deal with them. And secondly then, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to trust in the Savior. This salvation. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Well, of course he means a Savior. He's not talking about a theological term. He's talking about a person. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. He came to seek and to save." And he's done that by taking away our sin. He's taken away our sin. He's taken away your sin. He's taken away your sin. Jesus Christ has taken away your sin. The Son of God has taken away your sin. He's taken it away. It's magnificent. It's incredible. Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That
means for those of us who have repented of our sins. Our sins do not control or modify our relationship with God today. It's as if they weren't there. There's no defilement. He's taken away our past sin, taken away our present sin, taken away our future sin. He's put it all away. He's put it as far away as the east is from the west. So far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? Well, you will say, it is an immeasurable distance. Men can't measure it. Angels can't measure it. Can God tell us how far the east is from the west? It's an infinite distance. That far He has removed our sins from us. Can your conscience grasp that? Here is today a man, a woman, utterly without guilt before God. There is no need at this moment to feel any condemnation whatsoever, because this truth is the whole truth concerning how things are between you and God. There is no barrier between you. There is no impediment at all. Your sins are forgiven sins. The Lamb of God has taken them all away. He'll never give them back to you. He'll never, never do it. Not a single one. He has taken complete responsibility for them. There is nothing upon you at all. Every speck, every spot, every wrinkle, every such thing has been imputed to Him. He has dealt with them to the entire satisfaction of the Father. There's absolutely nothing left. The single determinant of your relationship with God today is what happened on Golgotha. Nothing else matters. Nothing else counts. Our sin will never be mentioned against us anymore, forever. The depths of the ocean of oblivion have covered the Egyptians of our sins. Not one of them can be found. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The Red Sea waves of the Savior's blood have rolled over and covered all our sins. Down and down they've gone to the deepest depths. No fishing in these waters, God says. They are gone, they are all gone, they are gone forever. There are only two factors in the consideration. What Christ did and how God responded. And the way you feel in the winter times and the neglectful times and the backsliding times you pass through, how you fail, what you've achieved, none of that is relevant to your relationship with God. The only thing that matters is how Christ dealt with your sins on the cross. I don't believe the heart that knows that will take advantage of it, because godly sorrow for sin will never let you. I want us all to be assured tonight that Jesus Christ did a good job and a decent job and a proper job of what God gave Him to do when He came into the world to love us and die for us. The repentance brought in by godly sorrow is focused on sin, but it is also always focused on the Savior and how He covered all our sins forever. His great accomplishment, the satisfaction He rendered to the Father, the ransom price He paid, the wrath of a sin-hating God, He totally propitiated it by His royal death. This is what the Lord did. He didn't do it by giving you faith. He didn't do it by giving you repentance. He didn't do it by challenging you to mortification. He didn't do it by encouraging you to live a holy life. If my salvation before God depends on anything like that, I'm a lost man, because there's imperfection in everything that I do. My repentance didn't hang on the cross. My faith didn't go into the empty tomb. It didn't rise again. It was Jesus who did that for me. The Word of God was made flesh without any assistance, any help on my part. He lived a blameless life and He died under that awful weight. The only contribution I ever made to my salvation was my sin and shame. That's all. By Himself He accomplished my redemption.
What could be more glorious than that? What could be more liberating than that? He paid it all. My contribution was my guilt, and so I glory in the cross. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. So the gospel comes to me and it tells me of the completed work of Christ, of sins forgiven, hell subdued, peace with heaven, it says. And then it says, so repent. This is what the Saviour's done, so repent, it says. That's what the Bible says. Because of the good news, love so amazing, so divine, requires me to repent. Turn around. You can't repent too soon. No day like today. Yesterday has gone. Tomorrow is God's, not your own. If we put off our repentance for another day, we have one more day to repent of, and one day less on which we can repent. You can't repent too soon, because you don't know how soon it may be too late. God says, today. If God's today be too soon for your repentance, then your tomorrow may be too late for his acceptance. God, who promised forgiveness to them that repent, hasn't promised repentance to those who continue in sin. So I'm saying to you, turn from the trunk and root sins, and turn from the leaf and twig sins, and turn to this living Saviour who says, come then to me, and I will give you rest. Appropriate him, surrender to him. That's what the gospel says. O God in heaven, hear our prayers. O God, bless thy word. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to light. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying sight. Grant that sight, grant that light to all of us who are here. Thus raise thy blessed Son to the midst of the throng, that he should give repentance to those favoured men and women who hear the word and are exercised by the Spirit. Oh, give that repentance to everyone here this night. For Jesus' glory. Amen. Thank you.